All right, let's open our Bibles this afternoon, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. I have a message today about faithfulness, which is a quality of character that I've addressed in the past and have to repeat often, as much for myself as for all of you, although I'm taking the topic in a slightly different direction today than I have in the past to make some specific application. In Christ's parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus spoke of our future reward. And in verse 21 of that chapter, promised that he'd say one day to those who do receive that reward, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Today I want to talk about the kind of Christian that will one day hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." At Proverbs 20 and verse 6, we read, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?"
That's right.
A faithful man who can find? Faithful men are rare. But the Lord Jesus has called us all to be faithful servants, every one of us. So what does it mean to be a faithful servant of Christ? In Revelation 2 and 3, we read of Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia. To only two out of those seven, Philadelphia and Smyrna, the Lord Jesus had no word of rebuke, only commendation. He said to his faithful persecuted church at Smyrna, which many believe was pastored at that time by a man named Polycarp, verse 8 of Revelation 2, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." This is the shortest of the letters to these seven churches. Jesus could have said much more here by way of instruction and exhortation. Could have told them how to get through the tribulation they were about to suffer, but he didn't do that. Instead, he just said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, and be thou faithful unto death." Later on, according to early accounts, after receiving that letter from his mentor John, Polycarp, and many others in that church, were indeed faithful unto death, being famously martyred in the Colosseum at Rome as entertainment for bloodthirsty pagans. Faithfulness to Christ doesn't typically result in peace, prosperity, and plenty. Instead, it may bring poverty, and it almost always brings persecution and conflict, even between family members. Jesus could have said many things to his church as they were facing persecution and poverty. He could have reminded them to be holy, to be doctrinally sound, to be courageous, to get busy winning souls, to stay in church, to be true to my word. But to a church facing persecution, poverty, and peril and martyrdom, Jesus focused in on one attribute of Christian character, and that was faithfulness, which, of course, included all those things. Being faithful to Christ includes all those things. Above all else, the Lord Jesus expects one thing of us also, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And he repeated that expectation often in his teaching. Matthew 24, 45 to 46, Jesus said, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Faithful and wise servant. In closing the parable of the dishonest steward, Jesus said in Luke 16, 10 to 12, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the righteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Speaking of leaders in the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards, those are stewards over God's heritage, pastors, deacons, elders. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful. We know that the Lord is faithful in all things. At the same time, we are called to be faithful also. But the problem we have is that very few of us are as faithful as we should or could be. None of us, perhaps. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Remember the 2 Timothy chapter 1. The book of 2 Timothy was the last epistle or letter that Paul wrote before his execution by Caesar Nero. Written to Timothy, his son in the faith, as Timothy was at that time pastoring the church at Ephesus. It seems that Paul knew this would be his last letter. And so in it, he communicated to Timothy what he felt was most important for Timothy to hear. And he says many things in this letter that we all need to hear. Last week, Brother Jade preached on standing fast in the faith. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul tells Timothy to do precisely that, saying in verse 13 to 14, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, Paul says, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us." That good thing committed to Timothy is, of course, the pure New Testament gospel and all sound doctrine that goes along with it. Paul continues with that thought in chapter 2, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, son of the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." Commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. "Thou therefore endure hardness," Paul says to Timothy, "as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life," Paul said, "that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Paul here is encouraging Timothy in his last letter written before his death to constancy, to endurance, to perseverance, to enduring hardness, and also to separation or holiness, so as not to be entangled in the allurements of this world. First, he says here in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." All of us need to be strong in the faith through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're never to quit or give up on our service to Christ or the ministries that we've been given, whether it's in the home or in the church or wherever it may be. Paul is not telling Timothy here to be strong in his own power, of course, but just as he said to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. He says here to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we know, the standard definition of grace is that of God's unmerited favor bestowed at salvation, but that's a very weak definition. The grace that is in Christ Jesus that Paul is talking about here is God's divine enablement as it is imparted to his called out saints. It begins at salvation as the Father himself draws men to his Son to be saved, enabling them to hear and to understand the gospel, to be convicted of their sin, and to draw them to repentance and faith in Christ. That's grace. The grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul mentions here, is then also ongoing divine enablement through the Holy Spirit to continue to persevere in the Christian life. And we all need that grace daily, God's enabling grace. Paul is telling Timothy here he must count on experiencing suffering and persecution, even unto the martyrdom that he would also suffer, which Timothy was martyred. And therefore, Timothy himself must also train up others to succeed him in the ministry of the gospel. "Things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." A pastor's role is not simply to be the teacher or the preacher. He is to train and equip other men to the ministry and prepare them to contend for and to continue the faith once delivered to the next generation. Amen. Which is why, precisely why, I try to encourage men in this church to preach as well. Paul instructed Timothy to commit the gospel to faithful men who would not corrupt the gospel, who will not pervert or compromise sound doctrine, who have been trained in sound doctrine, who will not turn aside to false gospels or watered down Bibles, to a man who will be counted on, can be counted on to keep preaching the gospel as it was delivered to them, to contend for the faith was once delivered to the saints, as Jude says. So the Lord Jesus is looking for faithfulness, not only by those in ministry, but by every Christian. And so then, what is faithfulness? What's faithfulness? Faithfulness is an important quality that's not a matter of one's personality or his old nature. It's in fact a fruit of the Spirit working in the life of a believer. It is a quality of, or an attribute that involves actually several elements of good Christian character. The first element of which, first element of faithfulness is reliability or trustworthiness. Reliability and trustworthiness. A faithful man is one who can be counted on to be where he's supposed to be and to do what he is supposed to do. A faithful man is trustworthy. He can be trusted to do a job right to the best of his ability. And he can also be trusted to keep confidential matters in confidence. Proverbs 11:13 says, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Faithful man keeps confidential matters in confidence. So the first element of faithfulness is reliability and trustworthiness. The second element of faithfulness is consistency or constancy. A faithful man can be trusted to do what he is supposed to be doing when no one is looking. He's constant. He's consistent. Third element of faithfulness is honesty, authenticity, truthfulness. A faithful man is not a fake. He's genuine. He's not trying to impress anyone. And the one person he cares ultimately about pleasing is his Lord, the Lord Jesus. He's not wearing a mask of Christianity to impress others or to appear religious or pious. A faithful man deals truly. And he means what he says. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. So that third element is honesty. A fourth element of faithfulness follows the third, and that's integrity. A faithful man is a man of integrity. He's a man of his word. He says what he means, and he means what he says. His word is his bond, and he does what he says he's going to do. And then a fifth element of faithfulness is tenacity, resolve. A faithful Christian is not a quitter. As Paul told Timothy here, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A faithful Christian doesn't give up when the going gets tough, like John Mark did when he accompanied his uncle Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. John Mark saw how Paul stirred up a riot there at their first stop on the island of Cyprus. And perhaps he stayed awake that night thinking this missionary stuff isn't, well, it's cracked up to be, not what I thought it was going to be like. He boarded the ship with Paul and Barnabas the next day and sailed with them to Perga and Pamphylia. But as soon as he got there, Perga, first thing he did was to find a ship heading back home to Jerusalem, went back home to Mama. At that time in his life, John Mark was not a faithful man, not faithful. But he did learn faithfulness later, we know, as Paul tells Timothy in this same letter, chapter 4, in verse 11. He instructed Timothy, come see me quickly, bring the parchments with you. And he said, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. By then, Mark had become profitable. By the way, that's the same John Mark that wrote the second gospel. That's Mark. So Mark repented, grew up, was restored to Paul and became useful to the ministry, and then also later traveled with Peter as well. Faithful Christian is not a quitter. He doesn't give up when going gets tough. To the contrary, he endures hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The sixth element of faithfulness, and an important one, is courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the determination to overcome our fear, to take necessary action despite any fears that we may have that would hinder us from doing what we know has to be done. Sometimes being faithful to Christ demands that we overcome our fears in order to fight the battles of the Lord against very real enemies. But that's why Paul told Timothy that being faithful meant being a good soldier. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, we are in a war here, we're in spiritual warfare. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, and may please him, chosen him to be a soldier. So these are what I would say are some of the elements of faithfulness, things that define or are included in the meaning of faithfulness. So knowing that, the next question is, what must we be faithful to? What must we be faithful to? And there are many things that we as Christians must be faithful to. A Christian's life should be honored by faithfulness to his job, to his family, to his church, most of all to Christ himself. And these things tend to compete with each other, of course. And they compete with each other for our time, for our talents, for our resources. And so we have to be very careful to properly balance our obligations and to keep them properly prioritized. And I have a list here of five things that we have to be faithful to as the priorities of our lives. And I have them listed here in order that faithful Christians should have them prioritized, I believe. Number one, first and foremost, the first priority of every Christian's life must be faithfulness to Christ himself. Amen. As Christians, those of us who are true Christians, we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And that to the exclusion of everything else in our life. In fact, to the exclusion of our very life itself. Which is why the Lord Jesus said to the faithful persecuted church at Smyrna, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." That's also why he said in Matthew 10:37-39, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." We prioritize the needs of our children over the need, our need to honor and obey the Lord Jesus. Then I believe we're idolizing our children, and we're not worthy of Christ in that regard. Taking up our cross means laying down our lives for Jesus' sake. He said in verse 39 of Matthew 10, "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Luke records those words as follows in Luke 14:27-33. He said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple." Lord Jesus demands that we put him first and foremost in our lives. And those who are not able to do that need to seriously examine themselves to see if they are even in the faith. The first priority of every Christian's life must be faithfulness to Christ himself. And that priority, by the way, includes faithfulness to serving him and obeying his commands. It also requires faithfulness to his written word that he's preserved for us in the King James Bible. Faithfulness to Christ requires faithfulness to his written word. And any man who calls himself a Christian or who says he loves the Lord will have a love for Christ's written word. Amen. He will never attack it. He won't twist it. He won't turn a blind eye to it or a deaf ear. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Faithfulness to Christ through faithfulness to his word also requires faithfulness to others that we are involved with in our lives. And in fact, is what enables us, faithfulness to Christ enables us to correctly set our priorities in faithfulness to those other things. Faithfulness to his word enables us to set our proper priorities. Here in this great letter of 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter before his death, wherein he communicated again to Timothy, those things that were most important for Timothy to hear, he left Timothy with some of the strongest admonitions in the Bible about the written word of God, telling him first, as mentioned in chapter 1, to hold fast the form of sound words, the gospel, in the scriptures, which thou hast heard of me. And exhorting him in chapter 2 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, a verse we should all have memorized, where he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We should all have that verse memorized. Rightly dividing the word of truth means, it doesn't mean rightly interpreting it, but it means rightly separating it, dividing it from the words to no profit in verse 14, and separating it from the profane and vain babblings in verse 16. We're to separate the word of God as our sole authority for faith and practice.
Amen.
Then over in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy beginning in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Faithfulness to Christ requires faithfulness to His Word, through which we may be perfect, meaning complete, given all we need to live according to Christ's expectations. We should all have these last two verses memorized as well, and so ends that chapter. But then that thought continues right into chapter 4, where, again, in this last letter to Timothy, Paul gives Timothy a very serious, a very solemn charge about how he, in pastoring the church at Ephesus, should apply Christ's word in the church. He's telling him how to preach here. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom when he returns in power and glory. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Obviously meaning the word of God, may I say, that he just said in chapter 2 must be rightly interpreted or divided, separated from the words of no profit and from profane and vain babblings. I'm not to preach that stuff. Preach the word of God. And then Paul exhorts Timothy to be instant, in season, out of season. That means that Timothy is to attend constantly to his duty of preaching, whether conditions are favorable or convenient, or when they're not, when his message is popular and when it's not. Then Paul says what Timothy's preaching in the church must include. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what he's supposed to preach from the pulpit. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time has come, okay? We're there. That time has come. They'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, both the teachers and the hearers. Teachers want to have their ears tickled too. Oh, what a great sermon. Well, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables. There are many professing Christians today who have itching ears, some who think doctrinal preaching is boring, or who are willing to misinterpret or ignore the clear wording of the scriptures in some places so that they can hang on to their apocryphal legends and fables. Folks with itching ears don't like to hear preaching that includes reproof, correction, and perhaps even a word of rebuke from the pulpit. That's precisely what Paul is telling Timothy here to attend himself to constantly. When it's popular or convenient, it's easygoing, and when it's not. And for Timothy to prioritize faithfulness to Christ over popularity. That's what he had to do. Quite often, on a regular basis, in fact, various church members' actions, sometimes my own included, bring issues to the surface that alert me to the need to address a topic or an issue from the pulpit so everyone will be instructed from the Bible in proper Christian behavior. Now and then you'll hear me say, I'm preaching to myself here. But when Paul says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I believe that's the way the church is supposed to function.
Amen.
And so if someone gets mad or offended because they feel they've been rebuked from the pulpit, always targeting a message at me, if the doctrine behind the rebuke is sound, then repentance should follow.
Amen.
Rather than being angered or resentful. And I believe those who have properly prioritized faithfulness to Christ and who therefore have ears to hear will take that into consideration. Faithfulness to Christ is the priority number one for the Christian. That requires faithfulness to His written word. Then secondly, number two priority of every Christian's life, those that are married that is and must be faithfulness to the marriage partner. Husbands must be faithful to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He must love her sacrificially, even when he thinks she doesn't deserve it, and he must be her faithful provider and her protector as well, providing for her spiritual needs as well as her physical needs, which does mean taking the role of spiritual leader in our homes and guiding our homes as Christ commands us. Any man that leaves that role to his wife is derelict in his duty both as a husband and a father. A Christian husband is, as PJ mentioned earlier, good message PJ, first hour, only to have eyes for his wife. He must be faithful in his thought life as well as his actions, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, casting down imaginations, fantasies that would cause us to be unfaithful in any way, even in our thought life. Wives also must show the same faithfulness in their thoughts and actions and must therefore sacrificially love, reverence, the Bible says. They must reverence their husbands. The Bible says that wife is to obey their husband, believe it or not. They're to submit to their husbands, not because he deserves it, but as Paul says in Ephesians 5, as unto the Lord.
Right.
Meaning, because her submission to Jesus first and foremost and in obedience to him and his word. Motivates her submission to her husband. And then likewise, for children and teenagers as well, also having a second priority of your life, for as long as you're living in your parents' home, your second priority, second to faithfulness to Christ, is to reverence and submit yourselves to your parents. Not because they deserve it, you think they deserve it, not because they've earned your obedience, but because your submission to the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, in obedience to Him and His Word, motivates you to obey your parents.
Right.
As Paul says in Ephesians 6, 1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. For parents then, priority number three in our faithfulness to the Lord, after our marriage partner, is faithfulness to our children. Faithful in providing their physical needs, but even more importantly, faithful in providing their spiritual needs. Teaching our children God's Word and seeing to it they are trained and disciplined when they are young. And that responsibility especially includes teaching them, your children, the importance of the family's faithfulness to the church. Meaning, of course, the local visible church, not the non-existent, universal, invisible church that never assembles, never observes the Lord's Supper or baptism and never holds anyone accountable to Christ's commands. And of course, that leads to priority number four in our faithfulness to the Lord, which is and must be faithfulness to the local church. This is a difficult one because I know there are times when remaining faithful to the local church competes, clashes with, may even supersede faithfulness to our spouse out of obedience to Christ. I have much to say on this. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Again, also for parents, priority number five in our faithfulness to the Lord is faithfulness to our daily duties, to our work. For husbands and fathers, that typically means our business or our employment, that particular obligation. The husbands especially must be faithful to in order to pay the family's bills, put food on the table, keep a roof over family's heads. Most women today, as PJ talked about first hour, who claim Jesus as their Lord don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they're to be a keeper at home. But it is no less true today than it has always been for Christian wives and mothers that their obligation to work is supposed to mean they are to work, but they're to be a keeper at home. They're to work in the home, to guide the house, and care for the children, as Paul says in Titus 2:5 and 1 Timothy 5:14. Preferably homeschooling them to keep them out of the godless public schools and some of the godless Christian schools as well. I dad, you stole my thunder, man.
Sorry.
As a helpmeet to her husband. As a helper who is meet, suitable for her husband. The wife is certainly permitted to assist him in providing a living for the family, I do believe.
Amen.
Which is why we see the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31 that PJ described first hour. Thank you, PJ. You stole my thunder. She's out in the marketplace, all right? She's selling her produce. The text there says in verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax, worketh willingly with her hands. She riseth also all yet night, giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. I repeat, though, as stated, you know, sometimes the Lord leads us both in the same direction. Brother Jay and I as well. So I guess he wanted to say it twice.
Amen.
I do not believe that any Christian woman should seek a career in the corporate business world where she'll be up under the authority of her husband and under the authority of another man. Women in the workforce today, and at a level that was unthinkable 60 years ago, is the major cause of skyrocketing divorce rates in modern culture.
Right.
Which is sadly, divorce rate today at over 50% in first-time marriages, much higher in second and third marriages, because they're out there tempted to commit adultery, of course, being, you know, pray for other men. Women are to be keepers in homes. That's what the Bible says, and that's what Christian women should strive for. I'm going to go ahead and insert this into the message. This is the thing that Brother Jade sent me some time back, a couple months back. And it's an extract from a 1950 home economics book. Remember, Jade? It's called Tips to Look After Your Husband. From a 1950 home economics book. Back when I was in school, in junior high, in the early 70s, all the boys took shop class, all the girls took home economics. And this may have been in their book, I don't know. Maybe not. Tips to look after your husband. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the right night before, to have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospects of a good meal are part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 50 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. And be a little gay. Of course, you can't say that anymore. Be a little gay. Back when the Flintstones theme song was, we'll have a gay old time. They had to change the theme song. Can't have that anymore. Be a little gay, a little happy, and a little more interesting. This boring day may need a lift. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives, gathering up school books, toys, paper, etc. Then run a dust cloth over the tables. Your husband will feel he has reached a haven of rest and order, and will give you a lift too. This is when women were keepers at home.
Yeah.
Men were the breadwinners, right?
Yeah.
They went to work and they came home at night and the family had dinner. Prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash the children's hands and faces if they're small, comb their hair, and then necessary change their clothes. They're little treasures and he would like to see them playing the part. This is great, isn't it? Minimize all noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, dishwasher, or vacuum. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and be glad. This is in the textbook. I mean, home economics textbook. Some don'ts. Don't greet him with problems or complaints. Don't complain if he's late for dinner. Make him comfortable, etc. Listen to him. Make the evening his, etc. Anyway, that's from 1950s. Different story today. It's a different story today. So, women are to be keepers at home still, though. That's what the Bible says, and that's what Christian women should strive for.
Amen.
But a wife helping her husband run a business from home or even working online from home is not at all a problem as long as she can still guide the house and care for the children,
Amen.
As many are doing. We all have work to do, and our work, by the way, is indeed a sacred duty also that has been commanded of every man since Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit in the garden. Christian men are commanded to work for a living, and every faithful Christian man must be faithful to his job, to his employer, or to his clientele, whatever the case may be. Faithful in showing up on time, reliably doing the best job possible. We have to be faithful stewards of our jobs a man's faithfulness to his job and his relationship to his employer is actually a very similar form of servitude to what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 6, where he said in verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ."
Right.
"Now thy service is men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." Faithfulness on the job is to be done as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I'm well aware that because every man has to provide for the needs of his family, this priority can also at times in some circumstances get in the way of what should be a higher priority of faithfulness to the church. But that said, when these two clash with each other, the Christian's priority should be the church. I have more to say on that, so I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Turning over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. That brings me back to priority number 4. Faithfulness to the Lord requires being faithful to the local church. I touched on this 2 weeks ago, my message about ordering the church. Some were not here and others may not have been listening. I need to come back to it today to repeat some and to add some important points to what I said then. Throughout the New Testament, it is expressed as a given, the natural and expected fact of life, that every Christian is expected by the Lord, I do believe, to be in proper fellowship with Christ's local church.
Amen.
And again, as stated last time, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that to be put out of the local assembly for unrepentant sin is to be turned over to Satan. Paul worded it like that way, being placed outside the protection of the fellowship of the saints, I believe. That said, some Christians or pseudo-Christians foolishly place no priority or importance at all on being faithful to the local assembly. And the first thing I would say to every professing Christian who dismisses the great importance of faithfulness to the local church is that he really needs to check his salvation. He needs to examine himself to see if he's truly in the faith. And I say that because one of the marks and one of the evidences of true salvation is the love of the brethren. John says in 1 John 3:14, "Hereby we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren." And a man that has no love for the brethren, no desire to be in fellowship with the local church, probably, I believe, does not possess true salvation. For many, this is difficult because it's hard today to even find a church that is worthy of being faithful to. And many have, in fact, given up on the local church for that reason. That in itself is a great evil of the apostasy of our day. But I have to add that, in my opinion, I don't think there's anyone here in this church has any reason for using that as an excuse for neglecting the assembly. We've covered in several messages that it is crucially and vitally important in the life of every believer that he be an active and functioning, faithful member of a local church. Faithfulness to the local church includes several things. First of all, of course, faithfulness to the local church means being faithful in attendance. As we covered before, here in the book of Hebrews, after taking most of the first 10 chapters of this book to present and to prove and to expound on the preeminence of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant in his blood to the old covenant under the law of Moses, because Christ's death on the cross was the final sacrifice for sin, he took away all of our sin, Paul then gives, after going through all that, he then gives what would be described in legal terms as the wherefore clause of the entire book, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, where then he says, "Having therefore," because of what he just said, previous 10 chapters, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because Jesus has done this for us by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God," as Paul just talked a lot about in previous chapters, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then Paul says in verse 23, "let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. A lot of times you heard verse 25 there taken completely out of context. But Paul's saying here, in view of the exceeding superiority of the greatness of the new covenant in Christ's blood, that holding fast profession of our faith without wavering means faithfully meeting together with the local assembly of saints. Amen. That's what he's saying here. Which is where and when we come together to exhort, to encourage each other, to consider one another, to provoke, and to love and good works, as Paul says here. Then Paul says this, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that phrase, so much the more, means not only faithfully assembling together with the saints, it also means faithfully exhorting one another to provoke and to love and to good works. And that day approaching can mean nothing other than the day of Christ, of course, the glorious day of our Lord's return, to gather his saints, to take us to our heavenly home. So why would Paul say that as you see the day approaching, we should be all the more diligent, we should be all the more careful to stay faithful to the local assembly of believers, local church? He says that because he knows full well, as he warned in his letter to Timothy, that in the last days perilous times would come. Well, many would turn away from the Christian faith, and the churches would become so compromised and apostate that people give up altogether on the local church. And you knew that day was coming. That has taken place in our day, in fact, just like never before. But it's still true now more than ever. And so much the more as we do see the day approaching, that faithfulness to Christ requires faithfulness to his local church. Amen. And those that can't find a local church, do what PJ did. Move to where you can find one. Amen. Faithfulness to Christ requires faithfulness to his local church. As Paul says in these verses, in view of the exceeding superiority and greatness of the new covenant, holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering means faithfully meeting together with the local assembly. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Faithfulness to the church means being faithful in attendance. Revelation 1, John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John makes special note here of the fact, and so should we, that this revelation was given to John while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's a very significant fact. That phrase, on the Lord's day, does not mean he was in the Spirit on the Sabbath. Doesn't mean he was in the Spirit on the prophetic day of the Lord, as some Sabbatarians have suggested. Patmos was one of the many islands on which the Romans had a prison labor camp. That's why John was there. Perhaps he had that day off from his labor. And while he could not worship with this church at Ephesus, he was there in the Spirit worshiping on his own on the Lord's day. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the very same day of the week that he appeared to the disciples in the upper room on the day of his resurrection, meaning on the first day of the week, Sunday, as the Greeks called it. Thomas wasn't there that day. Maybe he went out to play golf or stay home and watch the Super Bowl. And then as he was told the Lord appeared to them, he doubted. And as I've said before, you never know what you're going to miss when you skip out on church.
Right.
Even if you can catch the preaching on a Zoom broadcast. Yeah. So the Lord then waited until precisely a week later. Again on the first day of the week to come back. The Lord's day. To appear again to them second time. This time when Thomas was with them. And this, I do believe, was when and where the Lord Jesus instituted his church's practice of assembling on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, rather than the Sabbath. If not by direct command, which I think it probably was, then at minimum by a direct example, which is why thereafter, from that day forward, the church met together on the first day of every week. I'm going to quote a little bit from John Gill's excellent commentary on this verse, Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. not on the Jewish Sabbath, which was now abolished, nor was that ever called the Lord's Day. And had John meant that, he would have said on the Sabbath day, much less the Jewish Passover, but the first day of the week is intended. So the Ethiopic version renders it on the first day, and so it is called, just as the ordinance of the supper is called the Lord's Supper, being instituted by the Lord, and the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10:21. And that, called the Lord's Day, because it was the day in which our Lord rose from the dead, Mark 16:9, which he appeared at different times to his disciples, and which the primitive church is set apart for his worship and service, and on which they met together to hear the word, attend on ordinances. Justin Martyr tells us, still quoting here, who lived within about 50 years after this time of John's writing, that, quote, on the day called Sunday by the Greeks, the Christians met together in one place, read the scriptures, and prayed together, administered the ordinance of the supper, and this, he adds, was the first day which God created the world, and our Savior Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So Justin Martyr testified that the early church met together on the first day of the week. Yea, Barnabas, the companion of the Apostle Paul, calls this day the eighth day, in distinction from the seventh day Sabbath of the Jews, in which he says is the beginning of another world, and therefore we keep the eighth day, said Barnabas, adds he joyfully, in which Jesus rose from the dead, and being manifested, ascended into heaven. So Barnabas also testified that the early church met the first day of the week. Continuing here, and this day was known by the ancients by the name the Lord's Day, as by Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others. There must be some day that was known by this name, otherwise it's mentioned here to no purpose, because it would not be distinctive from others. For which reason, it cannot merely design the day in which John saw the vision, because the Lord appeared on it to him, for this would not distinguish it from any other day. So John was driven from the house and worship of God, at Ephesus there, could not join with the saints in the public worship on that day, yet he was employed in spiritual contemplations and exercises under a more than ordinary influence of the Spirit of God, or in his spirit or soul was wholly intent upon and taken up divine and spiritual things with visions, representations that were made into his mind, which he perceived in his spirit, etc., etc. It goes on. That's John Gill's explanation, mid-1700s, of the Lord's Day here. Christians are no longer under any Sabbath law. I agree with John Gill that Lord Jesus abolished that law by his resurrection on the first day of the week. And so now, and I've covered this in the message on Sunday versus the Sabbath, Lord's Day. And so now, while we are no longer under the Sabbath law, I still believe, based on what we studied last time in 1 Corinthians 12, regarding the organic membership by every Christian in Christ's New Testament body, the local church, that in our day, the Lord places, I do believe, as much or more emphasis, perhaps, on our duty to assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day as he placed on the Sabbath in the Old Testament. I do believe that. In Isaiah 58, the Lord rebukes false religionists and hypocrites who pretend to fast and pray and seek the Lord while refusing to actually serve him or to obey his commands, and who instead tend only to their own pleasure, to whom he then calls to repentance here in Isaiah 58, 13 to 14, where he says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I'll cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. For us today, as it was for John, the first day of the week is to be the Lord's Day, not family day. Some complain about spending all day getting ready for attending and then getting home from church. It does take some time. There are many today who would much rather seek their own pleasure on the Lord's Day. Some stay home to watch football or practice some other form of idolatry on the Lord's Day. Paul says very clearly in Hebrews 10, that holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering means is defined by faithfully meeting together with local assembly of saints. Amen. We know that work schedules can at times conflict with faithfulness to the church. My perspective on that issue is as follows, and Mary will attest to this, by the way. The day I got saved, born again in my 20s, which is over 35 years ago now, I felt immediately in my spirit that I had to be in church. I had a newfound love for the Lord Jesus and love for his people, for the saints, that I had never known in my previous years being raised in the Church of Christ. To this day, it grieves me. It troubles me whenever I have to miss a meeting. And just speaking for myself, although I left the corporate world 30 years ago and have been self-employed from that day until I was called to pastor this church. But even before that, if my employer had told me I had to work on a Sunday on a regular basis, I would have said, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I need to be in church. If there is some other arrangement we can make here, like working longer hours during the week, let's do that. I had at that time to take care of my young family in those days, and I would definitely not have quit my job right away, but I would have been so grieved about having to miss church, I would have started looking for a new job. Mm-hmm. Faithfulness to Christ means faithfulness to his local church. He cares about it. He died for his church. Faithfulness to the church means being faithful in attendance. Sunday is the Lord's Day, not family day. Secondly, I'm going to be quick on this point and close the message. Faithfulness to the church does also mean being faithful in giving to its needs. I need to point this out. Many churches do teach that the tithe remains a law of the New Testament church. They preach on the subject every year, telling church members they're under a curse if they don't tithe to the church. They even ask their members to fill out commitment cards so they can tell the church how much money they're going to plan to tithe. We don't do that here. And you are not under a curse if you do not tithe to the church. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That said, I do believe that the principle of both proportional and rewarded giving is repeated in the New Testament. First, proportional giving is confirmed in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, Paul says, "Now concerning collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week," when the church met, "first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him. Let there be no gatherings when I come." 1 Timothy 6, relative to a proportional giving. Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate," share with their riches in the church, in other words. So proportional giving is confirmed in the New Testament. Secondly, rewarded giving is also confirmed in the New Testament in the context of giving to the local church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, that he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and what he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. This is New Testament doctrine. Paul says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, let him so give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." I don't dwell on this subject. I don't touch on it very often because it appears too self-serving. Paul repeats the concept of sowing and reaping also in a similar context of giving to the church in Galatians 6, 6-10. Proportional giving is confirmed in the New Testament, and it's not a law for the church, but I do still believe that tithing is a good principle for Christians to aim for. And I also believe it's still true that the Lord rewards cheerful givers.
Amen.
And I believe he opens the windows of heaven and he pours out a blessing to them, just as he promises Malachi chapter 3.
Yes.
Faithfulness to Jesus means being faithful to his church that he cares about. And faithfulness to the church means faithful in attendance and in giving to its needs. And thirdly, faithfulness to the church means being faithful in ministering to the saints. Holding the fast profession of our faith without wavering means meeting together with the local assembly of saints, which is when and where we come together to exhort, to encourage each other, to consider one another, to provoke to love and good works. Taking care of each other's needs as they arise. We need each other as a church. The church needs you to be here. And then Paul says, "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." I'm going to close the message on that point. The Lord is looking for, he expects us to be faithful in many areas. His command to be faithful sums up every other command he has given us. We are to be faithful to all of his commands, which includes being faithful to our families, faithful to the church, faithful to our marriage partners, faithful to the Bible. and above all, faithful to Christ himself. And so who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He's the one that will hear those blessed words one day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to understand, to believe, to implement your commands. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord. Help us to see where we've been unfaithful. Help us to determine today, each one of us, in the areas where we've been unfaithful to any of these areas. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants, faithful stewards of what you've given us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. 125, Jesus paid it all.